May I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. I must confess that when I got together with many of my colleagues who are in new churches at a group called Fresh Start, we all came together and we grumbled about this particular parable in the gospel because it's a particularly thorny one for those of us who are charged with preaching it. It's something that is scandalous to us, that the last shall be first and the first shall be last, that everyone gets paid the same. There's a certain disease that comes from that. We're so used to people getting what they deserve, and for us getting what we deserve. We've earned something, we've done something, and yet there it is, the scandalous grace of the gospel. I also love the reading from Jonah this morning, where we get Jonah acting as such an adolescent. I love reading Jonah with teenagers, in part because Jonah, you can almost hear him. Has anyone seen the movie Napoleon Dynamite? The character Napoleon Dynamite has this great teenage groan where he goes, "Ugh." And it's almost like that when God sends Jonah and he says, "Ugh, I don't want to go to Nineveh. I don't want to save those people or help them turn around." And when he finally does go, after some detours, including one in the belly of a fish, going 180 degrees from where he was supposed to go. This is why I named my son Jonah, by the way, in my own call to ministry. Jonah's been brought to Nineveh finally, answering the call whether he liked it or not. And of course, Jonah is grumpy because he wants fireworks. He wants judgment. He wants to be better than those people in Nineveh who don't know the right hand from their left. And he sets up shop on a hillside, sitting in his booth, just waiting for the bad news to happen. As I was praying and reading and studying for this Sunday's lessons, I ran into a challenging piece written by Robert Farrar Capon, who, in talking about God's grace in this parable of the vineyard, in some ways we have to let go of the idea that there is that final judgment, that there is that sense of outer darkness that people are cast out into. Capon says, in some ways, we wonder to ourselves, what is that hell that we have come to know and love? Where is that in this story? We kind of like it if there's a hell. We kind of like it if there's a God who is out to get us, if there is a Santa Claus-style boogeyman who knows if we've been sleeping and knows if we're awake. If we have the oppressive weight of the law bearing down on us, we can live in that comfortable sense of fear and insecurity, and the slight comfort that we might be doing it just a little bit better than someone else. So this parable is challenging. Church is challenging. And when I was a child, I didn't really choose to go to church. My parents just brought me. They're fairly religious people. They're both Episcopal priests. Still are. And at the time when I was a kid, my dad was the rector of a parish and my mother was beginning discernment toward a call to ordination. And around that time when we sat down, I was a kind of middle to late adolescent. My parents sat me down almost as if I was getting a new baby brother or baby sister. And they said, "Well, your mother is going to be a priest." And I said something I'll never live down, which is, "Well, things are really going to be hell around here." And I couldn't have been more wrong, but I didn't know that at the time. And as it happened, things really did become challenging. We juggled churches between my home church and my mom's internship. We adjusted to new schedules and got used to my mother wearing headphones, these big earmuffs that my father and I would use for target shooting in Nebraska, because that's what you do. There's not much else. And she would put those on so she could kind of be in the cone of silence and work on papers just like Get Smart. We went camping a lot on Friday nights so that my mom could work on her papers and her homilies as she was juggling being a mother of three children, one of whom had special needs and one of whom was a giant pain in the butt. Pointing to myself for those listening to recordings online. We had to juggle all this newness, all this sense of growth and possibility and experience some growing pains. But nothing was as painful as what my mother had to go through in the 90s as a woman called to ordination in a podunk diocese like Nebraska. The church nationally had said yes to ordaining women, but the church locally hadn't quite gotten there yet. My mother experienced people on the standing committee standing up and turning their back, shunning her for putting herself forward as a candidate for ordination. People said terrible things. People spat. It was ugly. It was the worst of the church. And yet, she labored in that vineyard. When I was an earlier adolescent, later on in this process, and around the sixth grade, my parents went on retreat to Canterbury. My mother went first to immerse herself in what we consider to be kind of home ground. For those of us in the Anglican way, Canterbury represents one of the ways in which we're all bound together. Lots of different particular ways of being Anglican come together at Canterbury. And in some ways, as the dean of the cathedral told my class when I went on pilgrimage there, he said that this place is like Mother's Kitchen and all are welcome in Mother's Kitchen. And my mom had gone there as an intern to immerse herself in liturgical practice and to reconnect and reground herself into this global church which she was joining as an ordinand. She was there studying liturgy in part because working as a mom at home in Nebraska, there were no Episcopal seminaries nearby. She was doing her theological work an hour and a half away in Omaha at a Jesuit school at Creighton, reading in theology, but not necessarily getting the practical what do you do with your hands instruction that you get in seminary. And so she went to the source of it all, to Canterbury, to learn, to grow. And it was there that she happened to be there around the same time as the Archbishop of Canterbury and as they were preparing for the Synod for the Church of England, which gathers all the bishops together in the Church of England as they gather to pray and think about what God was calling the church into, what new life, what new growth might be taking place. And one of the conversations that they were having was about liturgy, in particular about worship. And in more particular sense, they talked about vicarious worship. The archbishop at the time, was of a rather evangelical sort, Archbishop Carey. And he was wrestling with this idea of vicarious worship in a cathedral where you walk in and the choir sings all the hymns for the congregation. It's your job as the congregation to just let it wash over you. And he was wrestling with this among seminary deans and other folks who were interested, and my mother was there. And he said, look, I'm not a very good singer, but I like to give it a go. But what do you think? And turning to my mother, a woman preparing for ordination, he happened to turn to her and say, what do you think about this? My mother, from Nebraska at Canterbury, happened to be sitting with the Archbishop, was in some ways stunned, and yet prayerfully she answered this, that when pilgrims come from all over the world with a sense of brokenness or a sense of longing for something and can meet the gifts and the grace of worshiping with a choir with such beloved gifts, such demonstrable love of God, that excellence of worship and the hunger to be fed by that worship can meet, it unites both the divine and the human aspects of the body of Christ. It brings it all together and makes it very real and present. Others tried to chime in, building on that, like we do in group discussions. We often will say, well, building on that, and the Archbishop took the moment and said, no. I want to listen to her. And I want to stay with those words. I want those words to stay with me tonight. And he got up and left the room after hearing what my mother had to say. Not long after that, the headlines read in the London Times, Archbishop votes to ruin the Church of England. Approves ordination for women. The Episcopal Church in the United States at the time was ahead of the curve in ordaining women. The Church of England was still wrestling with that at this time. My mother, a pilgrim from the Great Plains, helped clarify for this bishop, this archbishop, this figurehead of the church, the role of women in the Church of England. And to this day, she experiences this as being someone who felt and was made to feel at home and by her church that she was last. For all those who stood up and shunned her, for all those who denied her call to ministry in this particular way, she had that lastness beaten into her. And yet in this moment, she was brought to the front of the line to sit and serve with the Archbishop. And as she was going to Canterbury to learn liturgy, who does he pick on Easter Sunday to serve as a brand new chalice bearer but my mother? She was terrified and had no idea how to hold the chalice, let alone how to navigate the amazing English hats that came to the rail on Easter Sunday. It might as well have been the Kentucky Derby as you're trying to get a chalice in and under there. And yet that call of being last and being made first, that grace of God calling to her and bringing her into the fullness of who she is, no matter the timing, is such a powerful moment in her life and in mine. My life is better for her being ordained. Things were not nearly the hell that I thought they might have been as a grumpy teenager. Today's parable can be a painful one if we focus on our sense of firstness. If we have a sense that we have been laboring in the vineyard forever, and some lucky jerks sneak in later and get the same grace of God that we have been working for, we're missing the point. God's grace is for all. If we earned it, it wouldn't be grace, would it? What I invite us into and what Jesus invites us into today is to tap into instead what it means to be an accidental member of the kingdom of heaven, to be brought out of our lastness into a place of firstness, to be beloved, even for who we are, even for the things we've done, even for the hell we so long and love to cling to as a concept or put ourselves through in terms of our own guilt and shame. Jesus pulls us to the front of the line to serve with him as his disciples and apostles in the world. And so, yes, God's firstness and lastness and sense of how those things work opposed to our world's economy, they seem so unfair. I can just feel the prophet Jonah eye rolling at this sense of mercy again at God's hands. And yet, if we focus on our lastness, we can approach this rail and approach all that we do with a sense of gratitude. Because for any of us who have been picked, finally, after having been told no over and over again, we know that power of what it means to be invited into something life-giving. And we know that power of what it means to bring other people into that work as well. So, whether this is your first time here or your 550th time here, whether you feel like you have been laboring in this vineyard or whether you feel like you have just landed here and are wondering what the payment is this. It's eternal life through Jesus Christ. If we'd earned it, it wouldn't be grace. But because it's grace, we know it's amazing. The last shall be first. Thanks be to God. Amen.